Tonight, our topic is Giants and the Flood. When we left off last week, we saw that the earth had, and the heavens had been created. Mankind had been created and began to procreate throughout their generations. The problem was it wasn't too many generations into it that we saw that men had begun to profane the name of the Lord. We looked at that and saw that that typically translated verse of men began to call upon the name of the Lord is actually a negative verb. It's a bad thing. They began to profane the name of the Lord. So mankind had begun his descent into wickedness really from the get-go. You know, the first couple, Adam and Eve, they had one rule and they sinned. And then the next generation, you know, Cain killed his brother Abel, so there was murder, and it just seemed to progressively go downhill with each succeeding generation. And if you read through Genesis 5 and you chart it out, what you'll see is there's 1,600 years, give or take a year or two, of men's history that show, you know, that mankind seems to be getting worse, and so bad that, we can read this in Genesis 6 that the 10 generations that went from Adam through his son Seth down to the man we named Noah as Noah, they had not done well. And so in Genesis 6, it says that it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh, and nevertheless his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them." Well, in just 10 generations, mankind had managed to make himself odious in the sight of God, or I guess to follow through with the figure of speech, odious in the nose of God, that he was... God was planning to wipe them off the face of the earth, essentially. Now, man's continually evil heart features pretty prominently in these few verses as being part of the reason for the destruction which was going to take place on mankind, upon the earth. But there's an interesting description, and most of these verses focus in on something that was going on in the earth in those days. It says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves. Now, you'd think, why is that such an issue? Well, first of all, we need to understand that most of the assumptions that are made about these verses are wrong. We hear the sons of God, and we think, oh, that means, you know, like today, if I said, oh, I'm a child of God, I'm a son of God, we're saying I'm a born-again believer because the New Testament uses that term. But we need to understand that the Bible uses that term in a larger context than that. Son of God doesn't just refer to born-again believers. It actually means that your immediate father is God. It's actually just kind of the basic meaning of it. The B'nai Elohim, sons of God, means that your immediate father is God. Now, Adam is called a son of God. Adam was never born again, you know, but he's called a son of God. Why? Well, he was the direct creation of God. We saw that last week, that God formed from the dust of the ground. He formed this man and breathed life into his nostrils, and he became a living man. Who was Adam's father? Well, God. And so he's a son of God. You see, it's a pretty simple understanding. It's a pretty simple explanation. Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God, right? We say that a lot. We understand that. The Bible says it repeatedly, that Jesus is the Son of God. Why? Well, Joseph was not his father. Joseph was his earthly legal father, but not his true father. His true father was in heaven, who is the Father God. So he is the Son of God. Now, we also see that, you know, like we said, that born-again believers are called sons of God. You know, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called sons of God. How can we be called sons of God? Many of you know my dad. I may have met some of your parents as well. Well, it's because I'm a new creation. It's because I'm a new creature in Christ. I've been born again. I'm a child of God. I'm a son of God. And if you've been born again, your immediate father is God. So Adam was a son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. We are sons of God. So it's really that simple, and it goes beyond the I'm a born-again believer. It goes to whoever God's immediate, you know, like whoever has God as their immediate father. Well, in the Old Testament, there is only one group, and it is a group of people called sons of God. And even Adam wasn't called the Son of God until the New Testament. You can jot that down for later reference in Luke 3:38, that Adam's the Son of God. Well, in the Old Testament, only one group, the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God. Now, this group is described in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 as those who enter heaven to present themselves to God. Anybody here ever had a weekend in heaven? You know? No. You might have gone to the, you know, Oregon coast or something. You might describe that as, well, it was like being in heaven. You've never been to heaven. Well, the sons of God in the Old Testament went to heaven on a regular basis. They entered into heaven to present themselves to God. This same group, later on in that book, in Job chapter 38, this same group, the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, they are described as having shouted for joy at the creation. And we talked about this 2 weeks ago in our first study in the history and future of the world, talking about those who were around to see the creation of the earth. And according to Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, this group, these sons of God, have an appearance that must be noticeably different than your average human being, because when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace, you know, the king said, "Hey guys, how many of those characters did we throw in there?" "Well, just three. My shack, your shack, and a bungalow. They all were just thrown right in there." "Well, I see four people in there, and one of them looks like the B'nai Elohim." Looks like a son of the gods, it's translated in most of our English translations. But looks like a son of God. And so they had some kind of different appearance. So, in other words, when the Old Testament mentions the B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, the only translation we have for that is that they are the angels. Because no human being was around to shout for joy at the creation of the earth. No human being enters into heaven on a regular basis to present himself to God. No human being would be described as being different than Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as being described as a B'nai Elohim. He looks like a B'nai Elohim. And so the angels. Now, if you understand that, then suddenly verse 2 and verse 4 become very, very disturbing. Because it does say that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, and then that should be obvious as to what that is, they saw they were beautiful and they took wives for themselves. That does mean to take. They didn't propose to them. This is a taking. Whomever they chose. This wasn't like, oh, you know, they held hands under the moonlight and fell in love. This is a forcible thing. And verse 4, it says that the sons of God came into the daughters of men. And so there's a uniting there. The sons of God took wives from the daughters of men. So these are angels that are doing some pretty disturbing sort of things. Now, people who get this far, the next logical question is then, well, this is Satan's angels that fell, right? Are these Satan's angels? Well, what do we know about Satan's angels? Well, let's see. Satan has angels, and a third of the angels fell with Satan. That's where Satan got his angels. Well, we do know that Satan has angels. That's pretty clear. We saw that in Matthew chapter 25 recently on a Sunday morning. Satan does, in fact, have angels. That's what the lake of fire was prepared for, was Satan, the devil, and his angels. But where do we get this idea that a third of the angels fell with Satan, and that's where Satan got his angels? That's a little bit tougher. You see, there's a symbolic thing going on, a great sign in heaven in the book of Revelation that the Apostle John saw. And everything's symbolic that he sees. He calls it a sign. He doesn't say, you know, I was whisked in the future and saw these things happen, as many of the things that he saw literally. But this one in Revelation 12 is described as a great sign in heaven. And that is when the dragon sweeps a third of the stars out of the sky with his tail and they fall to earth. Now, you can make not a rock solid case, but you can make a fairly decent case for the angels who are described as morning stars, as and knowing that Satan has angels. You could say, okay, symbolically, this talks about a third of the angels falling with Satan. I can give you that, although it's not really a solid, you know, it's nothing that I'd... It's not a hill I'd want to die on, you know, saying, oh, a third of the angels, you know. Yeah, it's kind of iffy, but most people accept it, so we can go with that. So are these Satan's angels who rebelled with Satan? We talked about Satan's fall before as well in this study. When Satan, who, you know, walked in the Garden of Eden and was perfect in beauty and wisdom and was just the anointed cherub that covers, and then rebellion was found in his heart. And he said, I will ascend my throne above the Most High God. And rebellion. And these angels that fell with him rebelled, and they were cast down to earth. Are these sons of God in Genesis 6 Satan's angels, and is this the description of their fall? It would not seem so, and I don't believe so, and I'll give you a couple reasons why, but we will need to move on from this subject in a minute. But these angels, Jude describes them to us. Jude writes in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, says, angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So these angels that fell are being described as being kept in eternal bonds under darkness, not having been thrown to the earth and cruising around and possessing, you know, pigs and stuff like we see demons doing. These are bound. These are in darkness. They are not telling Jesus, oh, you know, don't send us into the abyss. Send us into the herd of pigs instead, or the what would you call it? Bunch of pigs, you know, I don't know, McDonald's, I don't know. These angels are bound. They're kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So it doesn't seem that they've been cast to earth and roaming around, you know, the powers and principalities at work, you know, under the direction of Satan, who's the prince of the power of the air. These are bound. Another problem. Jude goes on to tell us that their sin that caused them to fall was not rebellion. It was not a rebellion with Satan. As a matter of fact, their rebellion is, he says, going after strange flesh. Going after strange flesh. And so much so that he goes on to say that these angels, their sin was just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them. Who, since they, in the same way as these, the same way as what? The angels sinned in the same way that Sodom and Gomorrah sinned, as in that they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. That's weird. That's very, very odd. They didn't say, we're on Satan's side, not on God's side. We're going with him. We think he's better than you, God. No, their sin is going after strange flesh, the same way that the men of Sodom went after other men sexually. The sin of homosexuality is going after strange flesh. The sin of the angels that are bound, kept under bonds for judgment of the great day, was going after strange flesh. It would seem that this is talking about these angels and these sons of God, the B'nai Elohim, in Genesis 6. When the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took them, they took for themselves wives, whomever they chose, and they went into them, it says. So the Apostle Peter, also in 2 Peter chapter 2, tells us about these same angels that Jude told us about. And he mentions the time period, which is very interesting, because in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Again, these are not the ones thrown to the earth. These are the ones that have been put into the pits and bound, waiting for judgment. And he didn't spare the ancient world. Oh, the ancient world. That seems to be the time frame. But preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The time period here, these angels that sinned, seems to be tied in with the ancient times relating to the flood. Now, the matter is made worse, because not only do these sons of God take wives for themselves and go into them, in going after strange flesh, indulging in gross immorality, Jude says, but there's offspring. There's offspring here that it says that the human women, these daughters of men that were taken by the sons of God, bore children to these angelic beings, that they bore children to them. And the children of the sons of God and the daughters of men are called the Nephilim. It says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Nephilim, they're called the Nephilim, these offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men. They are an intriguing group. The word Nephilim comes from Nephal, which means to fall. In Hebrew, Nephal means to fall. Nephilim means the fallen ones or the cast down ones. Interesting name to call a group. If in fact we say, oh, you know, the sons of God, those were just believers. They were the sons of, you know, believers like Seth, and they married unbelieving women, you know, the daughters of men. See, the sin here in the early earth was that they were unequally yoked, you see. That this was the issue when Christians were marrying non-Christians. That's really the issue. Well, you know, the Bible describes that the offspring of a Christian and a non-Christian, not as fallen, but as sanctified. You see, if you, let's say you're a Christian man and you've married a non-Christian woman and you have a child, and we say, oh no, what happens? Does that kid get to go to heaven if he dies prematurely or whatever? Well, the Apostle Paul said, the child is sanctified by one believing parent. And so he said, otherwise they'd be unclean. But since you're a believer, they're holy. Well, these offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of men, showing me again that the sons of God is not just using the term as believers, they're the fallen ones. They're the cast down ones. And there's something weird about them. There's something strange about them. You see, I know plenty of couples that have one Christian and a non-Christian in the marriage, and they have children. And you know what? Their kids are normal. I mean, maybe not socially normal. You know, what kids are socially normal today? But, you know, when they're 3 years old, they're not lifting the parents' SUV over their heads. They're normal. These, the Nephilim, are described as the mighty men of old, men of renown. And if you look at those words, what you see is that mighty men, gibor in the Hebrew, means the strong. It's not even there. It doesn't say they were strong men. They were the strong. They were the mighty. They were prominently above regular humanity. They were the mighty. They weren't like, you know, oh man, that guy looks like Arnold Schwarzenegger, or that guy is as buff as Lou Ferrigno. No, they were the mighty. They were a race that were known as the mighty, and it says they were of old, meaning of antiquity, of ancient times. When we hear of ancient times, when we hear of the mighty in antiquity, most civilizations today carry with them ancient legends, so-called legends. It's amazing how many of the legends can be traced back to some modicum of biblical truth. But all these societies have references to the gods marrying human women and having, you know, human children that are incredibly strong. And the idea of Hercules, as a matter of fact, comes from that. When a god marries a human woman and they've created the demigods. Well, in antiquity, these were the mighty. You could say they were the demigods. They were the Hercules of the day, you could say. Now, they're the mighty men of old, and it says men of renown. It means they were of name, meaning if you translate out the way the etymology works, is they were famous. They were world famous. They were infamous. They were known everywhere. These were, in ancient times, these were the mighty, known worldwide. So these Nephilim, very strong, known worldwide from ancient times. It's interesting. It says they were on the earth in those days. Notice that one word there, that one phrase in verse 4, and also afterward. Also afterward what? Also, after what? Well, it seems to be the big division there is the flood that's going to take place. I hope I didn't give that away. I think you knew going in tonight that we're going to talk about the flood. There's a flood? Really? Should we bring a life preserver? And also afterward, as a matter of fact, they do appear biblically afterward. 3,000 years after the flood, they're still mentioned. 3,000 years after the flood. You know, it goes to the time of Moses leading the Jews through the wilderness. Actually, Moses was the head honcho, but it was God that was leading them through the wilderness and brought them right to the border of the promised land, the land of Canaan. And God's excited, you know, he's like, oh man, I'm going to, you know, finally give the land to my people. He's really happy. And Moses is like, cool, here we go. And Moses sent in some spies, scope out the land, you know, hey, tell us what's in the land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what God's promised us. And spies come back, said, well, yeah, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. That's for sure. It's the best land we've ever seen, but we have an issue. Joshua and Caleb said, no, we don't have an issue. Let's go. But the other guys, the other spies, said, oh, yeah, we have an issue. Numbers 13:33, they said, there also we saw the Nephilim. And Moses takes note, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And the spies said, we saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. So we were in their sight. These guys are monstrously big. We're like grasshoppers. Now, I don't want to take that figure of speech and extrapolate some heights. You know, if you could picture Jiminy Cricket kind of playing the fiddle down here on the stage, and let's guess that he's about, I don't know, Give him some lifts in his shoes, 3.5 inches high. And I'm standing there. You can extrapolate. Sorry for all you Disney fans. Hated that little guy. Now you start multiplying that out and divide my just under 6 foot to, you know, divided by 3.5 inches, and you start at, you know, you go, oh man. Obviously, this is a figure of speech, but how much of a figure of speech is it? You know, I hang out with some of the guys. Some of the guys around the church are 6'2", 6'3". Tono, how old are you? How tall are you? 6'4"? Okay. Barefoot? Okay. So when he comes to church with shoes on, he's 6'4 and a half. And I never say, oh, I'm a grasshopper in his sight. So we're not really talking about, man, you know, these guys could play junior league basketball. We're like grasshoppers in their sight, they said. They're the Nephilim. And Moses gives us some lineages here. He says the sons of Anak, who were alive in Moses' day, says the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. So we say, ooh, you know, well, what about the sons of Anak? They're the Anakim, or the Anakim. And that was Luke Skywalker's dad. And, sorry, the Anakim, they're described, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28, describes the Anakim as people bigger and taller than we, their cities large and fortified to heaven. These guys are big. These guys are really big. It's like, why would we conquer their city? All their doorknobs are too high for us to reach. You know, they didn't even lock the gate. We just couldn't reach the latch. The Anakim are described in the book of Deuteronomy several times as being great and tall, huge, strong, and very tall. This is not like King Saul described as, well, he was head and shoulders, literally head and shoulders taller than everybody else. We're talking about great and tall. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. Nobody ever looked at King Saul and said, I'm like a grasshopper in his sight. We're talking about beyond the basketball player range here. Now, it would seem that in addition to the Nephilim being strong and famous, they're very, 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 very tall. Huge. How tall? Well, you can only imagine, but biblically you can trace the lineages of the Nephilim to races like the Anakim and the Rephaim. The Rephaim are also referred to as the Emim or the Zamzumin, and by different groups of people, and you can trace that all out in Deuteronomy chapter 2. And you look at what's said about these descendants of the Nephilim, and you see that their genealogies extend down to some of the Canaanite races. Some of the Philistines descended from these races. And of course, the most infamous Philistine that we've ever heard of is Goliath. Goliath, known for being pretty tall. How tall was he? Well, he was 6 cubits in a span. So that clears that right up. Cubit. I always remember Bill Cosby going, what's a cubit? You know, a cubit. Well, the answer to that question, what's a cubit, is it's the measurement from a man's elbow to the tip of his finger. Now, that varies by, you know, how long the guy's forearm is, but it's anywhere from 18 to 21 inches. The reason it's a good measurement is that, you know, it's the same. Unless you grow in the middle of your building project, you've always got your forearm and you can measure it out and lay it out. And, you know, my cubit may be a little, you know, an inch shorter than your cubit, but it doesn't matter as long as we only got one standard cubit being on the building project. Well, what if you lose your forearm? Well, you're probably not working on the building project, are you? So, and a span, you know what a span is? It's the, you know, hey, dude, hang loose kind of thing. If you measure that out, and it's amazing how this works, a span is like the hang loose sort of thing, but it's exactly half a cubit, because if you measure this out and you put your thumb there and then you go back up, it's exactly, unless you have like insanely long fingers or something, a cubit is this, a span is this, a span is half a cubit. So now you do the math and you figure out that Goliath is 6 cubits and a span, according to 1 Samuel 17. So the little basic math says that Goliath was somewhere between 10 and 11 and a half feet tall. I don't think you really appreciate that unless you've ever been around a professional basketball player and you feel like a dwarf anyway. You know, you're like, oh my goodness. And how tall is your average professional basketball player? Anybody? 6'7" approximately. Goliath's minimum height was 10 feet. When you feel like a dwarf next to a pro basketball player who hasn't even hit 7 feet, and we're talking his minimum height was 10, and more likely it was up towards 11 or 11 and a half. That's big. That's hugely big. Now, God details this stuff for us and tells us that he doesn't come right out and give us all the details, but we've got enough details to kind of put into some information here. We do have the height of Goliath. But when you consider what we've learned now with genetics and how combined DNA kind of serves to serve as a dilution sort of thing. You know, it's like if you get somebody with a birth defect and somebody without the birth defect and they have a child, then the odds of the child having the birth defect are decreased. It's like watering down something, you know, because the DNA, you know, helps each other out. And so what we see also is, you know, if you have somebody who's very dark-skinned and somebody who's very light-skinned and they have a child, there's kind of the middle brown, the mulatto. You know, again, you get this watering down of the genes. You figure that Goliath showed up about, well over 3,000. I didn't look at the timing. I'm guessing 3,300 years after the Nephilim were on the earth before the flood. So you've got all this genetic dilution happening so that Goliath, who's minimum 10 feet tall, is the result of genetic dilution of 3,000 years. And you got to go, how big were the Nephilim? How big were these characters? They were world famous. They were the mighty. They were infamously strong and great. Now, in mankind's, in our recent recorded history, we do have instances of very tall people. Robert Pershing Wadlow of Illinois. When he was 14 years old, he was 7'4". 7'4". By the time he died, he was 22. And this was in 1940 when he died. He was 22 years old. He was only 1 inch shy of 9 feet tall. And I'm sure you've seen the picture of this guy in the Guinness Book of World Records. There's a life-size, literally life-size statue of him in Illinois that you can stand next to and go, whoa. But he never even hit 9 feet. Goliath, after 3,000 years of genetic dilution, was minimum 10 feet. So again, you can only begin to figure out, man, you know, the imagination just goes kind of crazy. And, you know, archaeology has become very big in the last 100, 150 years. And it's been reported that we have dozens of discoveries of skeletons, or at least fragments of skeletons, you know, bones, that have been unearthed around the world of human beings ranging from 7 to 12 feet tall. 12 feet. Scary stuff. There's some accounts, I was not able to verify them, that claim discoveries of much, much, much taller remains. But, you know, you can never seem to get... I don't know if those things get buried by some, you know... It's a government cover-up is what it is. You know, you don't know about that, or if it's just people being people and making stuff up, but definitely verifiable, 7 to 12 feet tall. That's pretty big. And that's what we found. Now, one of the Rephaim, another one of these descendants of the Nephilim, one of the Rephaim was Og, king of Bashan. His name was Og, King Og. I like that. Well, his bed was made of iron, and we read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 3. His bed is made of iron, which, you know, that can't be good for the back. Haven't they ever heard of those self-enclosed springs, you know? And well, his bed's made of iron, and its measurements length 9 cubits, width 4 cubits. And he makes mention, Moses says, by ordinary cubit. He says this guy's bed was 9 cubits long by ordinary cubit. Now, if we figure that out by our cubits, let's say 18 inches, 21 inches, somewhere around there, that's a bed that's between 13 feet or 13 and a half feet to 16 feet long, and it's 6 or 7 feet wide. That's by ordinary cubit. Why in the world would Moses say, you know, it's a standard measurement, it's from a man's elbow to the tip of his finger. Why would he say by ordinary cubit? Because if we've got a guy, King Og, who's sleeping on a bed that's minimum 13 and a half feet long, we can only assume his cubit is pretty big. That guy, his cubit has got to be, you know, way probably twice at least what our cubit would be. So Moses has to make mention, you know, that's by ordinary cubit. Now, there also seems to be some genetic issues with the descendants of the Nephilim. The giant, or one of the giants during the days of King David, is described as having 6 fingers and 6 toes on each, actually, 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. I didn't want to give you the impression he had toes on his hands and fingers on his feet. So he had 24 digits. He must have been a whiz at math. You know, even counting on your fingers, you're better than every kid in class. Well, that's some genetic issues going on there. So based on the presentation from Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, it seems that mankind's wickedness opened the door to Genesis 6, that the sons of God looking upon the daughters of men. Now, my understanding of this biblically is that the daughters of men are essentially, and this is going to sound a little weird, but protected from view from the angels normally. Protected from view of the angels normally don't have the opportunity to look down and go, wow, you know, she's really cute. She's really pretty. I'm really desiring her. I don't know how all this works out, but let me explain a little bit of why I believe this to you. The descent of wickedness into mankind. Mankind had not been given very many rules up to this point, but one of them was that, and remember, it was at the curse when Eve had bit the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and handed it to her husband. He ate and they got driven out of the garden and the earth was cursed. One of the curses upon the women, the descendants of Eve, was your husband shall rule over you. That's part of the deal. Women get pain in childbirth. And did I say that right? In my brain, I thought I said chain and piled birth, but that's... It's been a long day. They get pain in childbirth, and their husbands rule over them. Man becomes the spiritual authority because Eve was deceived. Paul tells us this, because Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. And so from now on, and that's, ladies, that's why it works this way, is not because your husband's so much more spiritual than you. That's a joke, isn't it? In most couples, it is. Not because your husband's so much more spiritual than you, but because Eve messed up. She was deceived. And that's the reason that Paul gives when he reminds women of this, saying, look, the husband is the spiritual head of the house. And that's the way it goes. It's not any cultural thing. It goes way back to Eve because she was deceived and being quite deceived by the devil, he says. Adam wasn't deceived when he ate the fruit. So the husband rules over the wife. Well, it seems that as man descended into wickedness and was rebelling, you know, profaning the name of God and rebelling against God's rule and committing murder and these things, it would seem that the ladies were stepping out from under the spiritual head of their fathers and then their husbands, stepping out from under the covering of authority. And Paul describes it as a covering, stepping out of the from under the covering. It's almost like being under a man's authority is an umbrella of protection from being leered at by the angels or something. I know this sounds weird. I am going somewhere with this, and it's not to a joke. It's too long of a setup. It would seem that women stepping out from under the authority of their husbands exposes them to this. Why do I say this? I say this because man was descending into wickedness. They were rebelling against the commands of God. There weren't that many commands of God. And we see that as mankind gets more self-serving and more sinful at various times in human history, that happens again. We saw it happen in our last century. We called it the women's lib movement. Now, I'm not saying that women should not have the right to vote and women should be barefoot and pregnant at home in the kitchen, you know, none of that stuff. I'm talking about women dressing like men. I'm talking about women blaspheming God, saying, I don't need to be under the covering of a man. And it's like, it's one of the earliest commands of God. And this happened also when the Greek and Roman cultures were just permeating the early church. It was very, very disturbing to watch the Greek influence on the church. And the Apostle Paul said, you know, man, this is bad. And the Corinthian church was especially bad. They were especially influenced by this. And women were cropping their hair short. Back in those days, having an almost shaved head for a woman was a prostitute. That was the style for the prostitutes. And the women in the church were doing it. And the women in the church were dressing like guys. And the guys were becoming subservient to their wives and were dressing more like women. And, you know, so, and the growing their hair long. And so from the back, you know, you'd see somebody, a couple walking together. One had short hair dressed like a man. One had long hair dressed like a woman. And you think, okay, that's the man, that's the woman. No, it was the other way around. And so this essentially a sinful women's liberation movement was happening in the city of Corinth. And the Apostle Paul dealt with this. That's why, by the way, we get that reference to, you know, men having long hair, that's not right and stuff. That was for the day, absolutely. That'd be the same way as if I said today, a man wearing a dress, that's an abomination. It's in violation of the law of God. You're not supposed to be identified as a woman. Now, today, hairstyles are all over the place, and women can have short hair, and it's not a, nobody says, oh, that looks like a guy, and guys can have long hair, and usually, you know, unless he's got a great perm going or something, isn't mistaken for a woman. I must admit, I was mistaken for a woman several times in my long hair days, but it's, that was the cultural aspect. Now, here's the deal. The Apostle Paul said something that no Bible commentator can explain apart from this. Paul told the Corinthian women in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, he said, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. That's the reason he gives. She ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Because of the angels. That's why I view a woman being under her father's, or when she gets married, under her husband's authority as a spiritual umbrella. And when she steps out from under that, it appears to be a stumbling block to angels. At least it was in Genesis 6. Well, mankind had corrupted their relationship with God. And I'm sorry for taking so long with that. We'll move on. Mankind had corrupted their relationship with God. The angels seem to have corrupted mankind's genetic structure and somewhat badly, like apparently pretty badly, because with all this corruption in view, God decides he has to destroy the earth. He has to destroy everybody. Everybody's got to go. And, you know, that's the other thing. If you go back to that, well, I still think that sons of God just means believers marrying unbelievers. Well, there was a lot of people on earth in those days, and if the biggest problem was that believers were marrying unbelievers, then God sure killed a lot of righteous men in the flood. And that doesn't hold water with me. Sorry. That was not intentional. I don't think that theory stands on its own. Now, he starts a 120-year countdown. A lot of people read this and they say, oh, that means that man's only going to be 120 years old. You know, that's his lifespan. No, that was mankind's lifespan. That was the big countdown. You've got 120 years and then I'm you know, everything's going. And when the countdown was completed, it says in Genesis 7 that in, like verse 11, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. It's funny, we can't even hear the term 40 days and 40 nights without thinking Sunday school story. Suddenly we're back in the realm of, this is kid stuff. This is happy little Noah with the little ark and the two giraffes and the two elephants. No, this is the destruction of all earth. This is the destruction of mankind. And 40 days and 40 nights of rain, not only rain, but the fountains of the deep bursting. Imagine, you know, our whole church runs on a well. The crazy thing to me is that we didn't have to tie into any pipes or anything. We just drilled straight down into the earth and we get water. Who thought of that? You know, who came up with that? Oh, if you dig down far enough, you know, you'll get drinking water. I'm thinking you drill down far enough, you get magma, you know. But there are fountains of the deep, and pre-flood, we don't have a clue how the whole earth was fashioned. You know, it hadn't rained. It was so humid. You know, steam used to rise up. We talked about this, I think, last week in the Garden of Eden, that it hadn't rained, and it seemed that there was a firmament, you know, like basically what creation scientists call a water canopy around the earth, which led to, you know, basically a universal temperature all around the earth. That's why we find giant ferns, for example, you know, fossilized up in the North Pole or the South Pole. It's like the whole earth seemed to be at one temperature, like a big greenhouse, essentially. And it wasn't raining and didn't need to rain. There was no, I mean, you had all kinds of humidity. You know, you never not got a nosebleed in Eden, you know. And so the fountains of the deep burst open. So not only do you have 40 days of rain pouring down, but you've got, you know, Old Faithful gushing up and all the stuff that's underground coming up. And it's a major cataclysm, so bad that it says in verse 19 that the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So you start measuring out 15 cubits above the highest mountain peak, and that's pretty big. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing and swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. And they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him on the ark. So we find out, you know, that, and if you read Genesis straight through, it gives you a better, probably a better narrative than I've given you, but that not every single animal, not every single person died. You see, God had singled out one man who had found favor in his eyes. And the man's name was Noah. He's described in verse 9 of chapter 6 as being a righteous man, blameless in his time. What's interesting is you can very accurately translate that in the Hebrew, undefiled in his generations. Which kind of sounds to me like going back to the whole sons of God and the corruption of mankind's genetics. But again, that's speculation. Undefiled in his generations. Now, Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And those four men, along with their wives, would be preserved. God instructed Noah to make an ark. And, or I guess as the kids say, an arky-arky. And he built it out of Barky Barky. No, those were the two dogs that were on there. It's like, what's an ark? That was one of the questions that Bill Cosby had asked in his routine. What's a cubit? What's an ark? What is an ark?
Well, it's a big boat.
Is it a big boat? No. We think of an ark as a boat because of this history. Because we read this story and we say, oh, yeah, build an ark. It's a boat. It's not a boat. An ark is a box. Build a box, a really big box. It also can be translated basket, but or a chest, or a coffin. Big box, you know, it's a coffin. I used to live in a city in San Diego County called El Cajon. You who speak Spanish know it means the big box, but it's also the coffin. An ark. Build an ark. Build a big coffin. Build a box. Build a chest. How long is this going to be? How big is this going to be? Well, it's 300 cubits by 50 cubits and its height 30 cubits. In other words, this is a 450-foot long box. This is a really big box. And God makes a covenant with Noah. He says, you eight people and the animals, you know, representatives of all the animals are going to enter into this covenant. You're going to enter into the ark and you're going to be preserved. Animals. The animals went into the ark how? Two by two, not two by two. You guys are way too biblically educated. There were two of every animal, at least. There was two of unclean animals, but there were seven of clean animals. Now, that doesn't refer to their you know, sanitary habits, like who needed straw and who would go on the paper and, you know, that kind of stuff. Talking about ceremonially, God had already established with mankind the idea of the sacrifice. That goes back to Adam and Eve being clothed with the skins to cover their sin, with Cain and Abel presenting offerings to God at the appointed time, it said, on the appointed day. And Cain's offering being rejected because he did not offer a blood sacrifice as Abel did. He offered the works of his hands. So mankind knew what was the clean and unclean animals, what could be offered and what couldn't be offered. That which could be offered was given, there were seven of them on the ark. Now, Noah and his sons took a long time to go out into the world and collect every species of bug and frog. Well, no. Actually, it says that the animals would come to him. So they didn't have to do any work, you know. Well, I mean, other than building this big box. And they would come to him. It says that in Genesis 6:20. And a week before the flood, it's a perfectly nice, sunshiny day, you know, typically warm. The weather report was always the same then. It's the nature of having a really severe greenhouse effect. And told them, get in the ark. And so they thought, oh, here it comes, you know. And the Lord shuts the door behind them. And now they wait. Any minute now. Look at the sundial. Oh, man, it doesn't work in this box. And they wait. I'm getting hungry, you know. When's this flood supposed to happen? Well, maybe it'll happen tomorrow. Tomorrow comes, no flood. It was a week before the flood. They sat in there for a week. And, you know, I bet some of them were probably going, hey, you think Dad's crazy? I mean, sure, all the animals came and everything, but I don't think he's crazy. Well, a week after sitting in the ark, it started to rain. And, of course, everything on earth not in the ark was wiped out. So the water, you can read about this in Genesis 7, Genesis 8. The water prevails upon the earth for 150 days, and then the water starts to subside, and it decreases steadily till the 10th month. And finally, in Genesis 8:14, it says, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. So it was a big, long period of time, and you could calculate out all the days if you want to do that exercise, Genesis 7 and 8. But there was a lot of changes on the earth after the flood. Obviously, everything looked different. You know, once you cover all the mountains with water, with violent waters, you're going to have some landscape changes. And the fossil record we see today is easily explained by the cataclysm of the flood, of this happening. You know, the layers upon layers upon layers of sediment. That wasn't a layer of sediment each year. You know, each springtime the wind's blowing and here comes another layer of sediment. No, they've proven that you can do this in a flood. You know, Mount St. Helens, when that erupted and caused such disastrous things, they documented hundreds of these new sedimentary layers that had been formed in literally minutes. It's like, oh, man, that kind of messes with the evolutionists, you know. Well, the evolutionists would look at this and say, well, according to the layers, this was formed over 300,000 years. Well, no, it was about 30 seconds. So it accounts for the fossil record, certainly. But the landscape was not the only thing that had changed. Mankind would also change. And whether it was because that God just divinely decided it, or because the pressurization pretty much was gone, the greenhouse effect was gone, and pretty much everything short of the clouds had fallen on the ground, that there was not the ability to live for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. You know, you read about this guy living 600 years and this guy living 500 years, and we say, oh, that's crazy. No, it's not crazy. It's just that now that that aspect of the earth is gone, we have normal lifespans, and that would change. It changed almost immediately after the flood. Now, the other thing, and maybe this helped shorten man's lifespan, he's not a vegetarian anymore. Now he's allowed to have McDonald's. Now he's allowed to have spare ribs. Now he's allowed to have a double quarter pounder. He can have the new Hardee's Monster Double Thick Burger. 1,400 calories, 117 grams of fat. 3 slices of cheese. Big old spoon of mayonnaise, and we fry the bun up in butter. It's like, the toy that comes in the kids' meal is a little defib unit. Clear, boom, you know. Man's not a vegetarian anymore. God says, you know what? Everything that is alive shall be food for you. Now, when he said every moving thing, I don't think he meant literally try and eat every moving thing. That's where we got the buffet. He said, not just the green plant. You know, he says, I'm giving it all to you just as I gave the green plant before. Government was going to be different. Government changed. The death penalty was instituted at this time. The death penalty is not part of the Jewish law. I mean, it is in the Jewish law, but it was instituted immediately after the flood. God said, okay, here's the deal. From now on, if somebody kills somebody, if somebody murders somebody, to be specific, if somebody murders somebody, they should be killed. Because whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. There was one more change. God made a covenant. Said, I'm not going to do this flood thing anymore. No more worldwide floods. I promise you, I make a covenant with mankind. The whole earth will never be destroyed by a flood. But you know, you got to be careful with God, because he's really smart, and you got to read the fine print. He said the whole earth will never again be destroyed by a flood. Well, the Apostle Peter reminds us that, you know, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So this earth, it will be destroyed again. It'll be destroyed in intense heat, in fire. So all of mankind's settlements come from, you know, Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. These guys were the patriarchs of everybody, every human being on earth today. If you want to figure out, like, who you're more closely related to, Shem, Ham, or Japheth, First Chronicles, our second study in the book of First Chronicles. I spent a whole hour talking about this stuff. It was First Chronicles 5:1-5-27, I think. So you can get that tape or CD and be set. But before they were forced to branch out and settle into all the different places, they stuck together. And unfortunately, when people get together, one of two things happens. Either one, they form a committee, which is a nightmare. Or two, they get into trouble. Actually, sometimes it's both. Sometimes they form a committee and get into trouble. In this case, they got into a lot of trouble. And that'll be the subject of our study next week, looking at the kingdom of Nimrod. So let's pray. Father, we do understand that this earth is being reserved for fire, that one day the heavens and the earth will pass away and be replaced by new heavens and a new earth. Lord, until that day comes, we want to be found in your will and proclaiming your truth. And we pray that your word that is true, Lord, would just go out and powerfully out of our mouths and being demonstrated in our lives, would affect the people we interact with and those that hear. Lord, may they hear and believe and proclaim the truth of your word as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.